The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Isn't it nice when things just work? Today we're going to be talking about the value of the Sunday school. By the way, hi. I'm Keith Lowry, the discipleship pastor here, and we're going to talk today about the value of the Sunday school. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands and ask you how many of you are planning to go to Sunday school today, but it'll be more of you than we're planning on it, I'm going to tell you that. when you look at that little video, that's fun, but my point that I want to make as we kind of launch this topic about the value of the Sunday school is that in our churches today, especially in these days, you will hear an undercurrent of thought that says that the Sunday school has served its purpose and is of no value anymore. And I just have to tell you something about me. I am a Sunday school guy. I was raised in a Southern, in fact, I have been continuously enrolled in a Southern Baptist Sunday school longer than I've been alive. So my parents enrolled me in the cradle roll department. How many of you remember the cradle roll department? Before I was born, without my permission, I might add. And I've never been able to get out of Southern Baptist Sunday school because they won't drop me from the roll. But I believe in the value of the Sunday school to a point. The question is, what are we doing when we say we're doing Sunday school? What is it that draws people to our Sunday school? What are we after? What are we trying to accomplish? So I want to walk us through a couple of things. I really have only two main points because they told me I couldn't speak 47 minutes again. So I want to walk through a couple of key issues, key points, because I believe there is great value in a Sunday school that is done correctly. And it's not easy to do something like this correctly. Let me give you an example. The little video that we just watched, let me tell you what it took. It took, for a little two-minute video, it took 4 months of preparation, a huge team of engineers, most of them probably Aggies, and designers to plan it, 4 solid days of filming, and look at this, 606 takes to get it right. That means after every take that didn't work, what'd they have to do? They had to go back and reset all that. Maybe if we move it forward a quarter inch, maybe it'll work next time, wipe up all that oil, get everything reset. 606 takes to get it right. How many of you would have lasted for 606 takes? I'm not sure I have that kind of patience. Just ask my wife when I'm driving. Well, does the Sunday school also take work in order to end up with an exceptional result? Yeah, in fact, for 45 minutes, I said 45 because you can't get your director to stop making announcements, so you only have 45 minutes. But for 45 minutes, does it take extensive preparation? Can you just show up on Sunday morning and have a great, you know, look, as a minister of education, one of the things that I used to really enjoy doing, especially in the small town where I lived in Dixon, driving to church on Sunday morning, it was always fun to see how many Sunday school teachers of mine that I could pass on the way to church who had their quarterly open in the steering wheel doing their extensive preparation on the way to church that morning. Does it take a large team of people, teachers, directors, officers, outreach leaders, care group leaders? Does it take a large team of people in order to make the work of the Sunday school actually happen? I'm not talking about just the Bible teaching. I'm talking about the work of the Sunday school, what we're really about. Yeah, it takes a huge, huge team. And does it take years of practice? Look, how many of you in this room here have been engaged in the work of the Sunday school at any level? You teach, you direct, you're a supporter in all those things. How many of you have been engaged in the work of the Sunday school for 30 years or more? Look around you at the hand. You know, if we added all this up, the actual numbers, I promise you it would be in the thousands of years, right? Well, it takes a lot of work to make it happen. You can't just show up without any preparation and expect to get the outcomes that we're looking for. Sometimes it takes more than one take to get it right. Have you ever had one of those Sundays where it just didn't click? And while you're opening your lesson and people are already like, I wonder when Furs opens. And it takes a team of people with a passion to get the job done right. By the way, it also takes dependence on the right thing. These guys that did the video depended on physics. We depend on the guy that invented physics. All right, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can't do Sunday school and do it right and do it well if we're not willing to invest in the work of the Sunday school. If we're really doing what the Sunday school was designed and organized to do, like reaching people, reaching the lost, studying God's word in such a way as to see lives transformed, ministering to our members and our guests and our prospects and others, seeking to reach them with the love of God, learning to live in love like Jesus with one another in our community. Just as we passionately pursue Jesus together, all those things can happen, but only if we're willing to make an investment. If we just show up on Sunday and sit down in our classroom and turn our brain off and have a cup of coffee and a few donut holes and expect to see life change, then we've missed all the preparation. And we've missed all the work that goes into it. And we're going to miss all of the great things that God can bring out of it. So I want to give you a definition of an exceptional Sunday school. And by the way, I stole this definition from when I was working with the BGCT. We would get together every year in December. We called it our December meeting with all the other state convention leaders. And the guys in Florida brought this one year. And I told them, I'm going to use that. And the first two or three times I use it, I'll tell them, I'll give you credit. So I'm giving credit to Florida. After I've said this a few times, though, you'll hear me say, as you've often heard me say, and then I'll give this definition. So here's the definition that they wrote for us. Sunday school and life groups, whatever group you're in, Sunday school is people experiencing life-changing Bible study and engaging in a lifestyle of reaching and serving others for Jesus Christ with a group of genuine friends. That encompasses a lot. There's more than a mouthful in there, but there's a couple of key things that I've highlighted in there. First of all, Sunday school is not a program. Sunday school is people. And it's people that are experiencing something life-changing, and that something is Bible study, which causes us then to not just as occasionally as a part of a program, but to engage in a lifestyle of reaching and serving others for Jesus Christ with a group of genuine friends. Now look, who would say no to that? If they were truly seeking something to have their life enriched, to have their life changed, if the Lord was drawing them and they got to be a part of something like that, who would say no to that? But if we're just going to keep gathering together and sitting in rows and visiting with our friends and taking a few minutes every Sunday morning to gossip, share prayer requests, I don't know anybody that would enjoy being a part of that, especially if they don't feel like they fit in. They leave that in droves, and they are. But if we can be careful to put in the right preparation, to have the right spirit, to be doing this for the right reasons, we can see still today, evidence suggests, the statistics show that still today the Sunday school is a life-changing organization. So how do we ensure that we do Sunday school for all the right reasons? Well, I just have two key points I want to make today about how we can do it for the right reasons and in the right spirit. And the first point I want to make is we have to have in us the mind of Christ as we do Sunday school. And what is that exactly? Well, just let me read a couple of verses here to kind of give you an idea about the mind that Christ has for his people and for the lost. So I want to begin with a passage you're familiar with. This comes out of Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Here's what we read. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. Do you like crowds? I don't either. Not you, all the other crowds. Do you enjoy driving on Central Expressway, North Central Expressway, at 4:30 in the afternoon? You know that rush hour now goes from like 1:30 to 9? It's ridiculous out there. And my wife will confirm this if you ever ask her. I'm not fond of most people. on the interstate. I'm not kidding. You get in front of me and go too slow. I'm praying about you much more than I'm praying for you. And I move beyond prayer pretty quick. And I'm not fond of crowds. We'll go to a concert, and the whole time we're getting ready to go to a concert, I'm like, ugh, is there going to be people there? I don't love crowds. But what was Jesus' expression? Look, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. I pray that as we begin to look at this, when we start to draw more people and start more classes and make room for more folks and draw people in and minister to people, do you know that it's going to get crowded around here? And what we have to have in us is something we can't create within ourselves. We have to have in us this same mind that Christ had when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on. That means if you come in here one Sunday morning, there's somebody sitting in your seat and you don't know him, you don't get to go up and say, excuse me. And you think that doesn't happen. What we have to do is to see the crowd, be thankful for the crowd, and create this opportunity because we have Christ's compassion in our hearts to welcome people and make them feel at home. By the way, I meant to tell you this earlier. If somebody hadn't already made you feel welcome and you're here today, you're sitting in their seat, it's okay. But come see me afterwards and I'll make you feel welcome. We're glad you're here. A couple of other things as we get an understanding of this mind of Christ. Look in John 4:35. You don't have to look all these up, but I'll just tell you a few. In John 4:35, Jesus says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. I have a question for you. Can you look around you in this city? Even if we just keep it right here, can you look around you in this city and not see fields that are white unto harvest? The harvest is plentiful and it's ripe. The word ripe is referring to white unto harvest. How many of you have ever seen a wheat field that is just bursting and ready to be harvested? You know, when the sun hits it coincideways and they just bright it. A wheat field that's white unto harvest. Do you know how hard it is to harvest wheat that's white unto harvest? All you have to do to harvest wheat like that is walk out in the field. Just walk. If you walk out in the field, I promise when you come out of that field, you're going to have wheat in your shoes. You're going to have wheat in your cuffs. There'll be wheat in your pockets. You cannot walk into a field that's white unto harvest and not harvest wheat. It's not hard work. He does all the work. He only asks us to go out into the fields. Luke 14:23 is another familiar passage. This one says, then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in, that my house will be filled. I love King James in this verse says, and compel them to come in so that my house will be filled. I just have to tell you something about me. Every church I've served, my entire ministry, one of the things that I have always sought to do is to have an active outreach and evangelism ministry, to engage our Sunday school in the process of actually sharing their faith, of following up with guests, of making sure that people know that they're welcome. I've always had a ministry like that. And in one of the churches I serve, you'll be familiar with this church. It's where Warren was at First Baptist Dixon, Tennessee. Our chairman of deacons was Brother Donnie, and I had never met him before my first Sunday there. I'd never met him because he was traveling on the road a lot. So my first Sunday, my family's seated here. We're ready to launch this new ministry. I'm the minister of church growth and Sunday school and education. It was going to be fantastic. And Brother Donnie gets up and says, folks, and he makes this announcement about their upcoming 150-year anniversary. He says, now, folks, by the way, I learned to be very cautious anytime Brother Donnie said, by the way. He says, now, folks, by the way, he and Brother Warren were best friends. Does that give you a hint what's coming? He said, folks, by the way, We got to be careful not to grow too fast nor too big. To a chorus of amens. And my eyes are about this big. I looked over at my family and I looked back at the moving van that had just left. And I'm like, come back. I pictured myself in the office, my first week in the office. I'm going to be painting a big sign to put in the parking lot that says, we're big enough, we don't want you to go somewhere else. All right. Well, that week, Brother Donnie came to see me in the office, my first week in the office. I'm still moving in, unpacking books and everything. He says, Brother Keith, just wanted to welcome you here. We're so glad you're here. God bless you. Listen, I need to let you know, me and the brethren are about to have to ask our little pastor to leave, and I just need to let you know up front so you know to stay out of the way, because if you got in the way, then, you know, that would be awkward. So, would you like to go get a cup of coffee? Now, Brother Donnie and I did not hit it off. Well, when I started to launch... it got to the place that he is against everything I tried to initiate. And one of the things I was initiating was we're going to develop this outreach and evangelism ministry. Involve the Sunday school, get everybody going, you know, and do some training. And Brother Donnie said, why would you want to do that? We got a sign. I said, what? He said, we paid for that big sign out there. They know where we are. If they're looking for a church, they can find us. God bless you, Brother Donnie. You need to pull over because you're driving slow in front of me, son. One of these days, I'll have to tell you the full Brother Donnie story, but I don't have time this morning because I only have 22 minutes. All right, so 2 Corinthians, one last passage here. And folks, I know that you're familiar with this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's our challenge. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Folks, he gave it to us, this ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. Let me ask you a question. Do we have good news? We have the most incredible news, and sometimes we act so shy about it, so afraid to enter someone's world and share with them this incredible news that, listen to this great news, that he is not counting men's sins against them. We have the most incredible news in the world, and we have got to get our Sunday school engaged in shouting from the rooftops, my God. And your God is not counting your sins against you. Do you know one of the things that is amazing that we're often unaware of? Almost everyone you know that everyone you know is fighting some kind of battle. But do you know that many of the people in this world are fighting a battle they don't even know about? And the battle is they are burdened down with the weight of their sin and they have no idea that Christ has paid the penalty for their sin, that Christ died and rose again to conquer sin and death, and he has paid the price, paid the penalty for their sin, and they don't know it, and we get to be the ones to tell them. If we do Sunday school right, we've got to have in us this mind of Christ. We have to be doing Sunday school for them more than for us. We have to recognize that the whole reason that Southern Baptist Sunday School was organized the way it is was not for Bible study. Did you know that? The reason it was organized the way it was is so that we could utilize the vehicle of Bible study to do one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? To reach the lost with the great news of the gospel. That's the purpose of the Sunday School. And yet, not in this church, but in all the other churches, many of our adult classes haven't had a lost person in their Sunday school in years, wouldn't know what to do with one if one walked in. We're scared to death. Don't let them come in here. Scoot over. Sit in that empty chair. We don't know what to do with a lost person because we have forgotten the whole purpose. The purpose behind what we are doing in the Sunday school is not to build holy huddles that are separated from the world, but to fill holy believers with the powerful word of God and then equip them to do what? To go out into that world where we live, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, the people on your street, to share with them this incredible message. The whole purpose of the Sunday school is to encourage us to do that which Christ has called us to do, because he did give us a passage of scripture, Matthew 28. You're familiar with it? We call it the Great Suggestion. And we treat it like the Great Suggestion. But folks, we've been commissioned. In all the years that I've worked at setting up and engaging people in these outreach and evangelism ministries, there's no way I could tell you the number of times I've heard people say, "But that's not my gift." Okay. Do you have a gift? You know what? Yes, you do, and it's the gift of eternal life, and your job, your commission, is to tell others about it. That day that Brother Donnie told me, "We got a sign," all right, it just shocked me to the core, because if you only knew all the stories I could tell you about the times that we did go, and you could tell when you got there that God had gone before you. It is the most incredible blessing in the world. You know what one of the lies that Satan is telling churches today? People don't want you coming to their house anymore. I got to tell you something. When we first launched that outreach program, our primary target was people who had visited our church, and we were going to visit them. We didn't even make an appointment. We just showed up. Now, we didn't go in. We just showed up. My philosophy is, hey, you started it. You visited us. Now we're coming, all right? So I launched this program, and I was inviting all of our Sunday school groups to be involved. And this sweet, sweet lady, Geraldine French, her sweet husband Raymond, and Geraldine. And Geraldine was just, oh my goodness, she was shy as she could be. And she said, "Brother Keith, I just don't know if I can make myself go knock on somebody's door." But she said, "I can help." She said, "When you get here on Tuesday night to go out with those folks, what if I came up here early and I fixed everybody a little light snack so they wouldn't have to go home and eat first? They could just come here and have a little snack and then go. And then I'll clean up, and that way I can be helping." I said, "Geraldine, God bless you. Come on, you go for it." And Geraldine loved to cook. Oh, did she ever more love to cook. So she started doing that. She'd been doing that maybe 6 months or so, and every week we're coming on Tuesday night, we're going out, coming back, praising the Lord with all these great reports. Well, one night Geraldine said, as we were getting ready to go, she said, "Brother Keith, let me ask you a question. Do you have a list of the homes that you're going to go visit in tonight? Do you already have that list when you leave here?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I do." She said, "Would you make me a copy? And while y'all are gone, I'll get my granddaughter to come clean up, and I'll just sit here at the table, and I'll pray by name for everybody you're going to go visit." I said, "God bless you, Geraldine. That's exactly what I've been looking for. God bless you." 3 or 4 months into that, Geraldine came to me one night as we got there, and she said, "Brother Keith, can I ask you a question? Would it be okay if I just rode in the car with you? And I'll stay in the car and pray for every house you go to." I said, "Yes, Geraldine, that's what I've been waiting to hear. You come on." She did that for 2 or 3 weeks. And then one night, we were going to this home. This person had not visited our church, but somebody had given us this name. This might be somebody who would have an interest. So we were going to this home, and I put the car in park. And Geraldine said to me and Brother Dave, the deacon that was with me, "Y'all reckon I could just come stand on the porch and pray?" And I said, "Yes, Geraldine, you can." Now, this porch was one of those little concrete porches about 4 steps up off the ground there in Tennessee. And Geraldine by herself would take up that porch. She did love to eat what she cooked, all right? So we got the three of us crammed up on this tiny little porch. I mean, it is sweaty up there. And when I knocked on the door, when my knuckle did that bang on the door, it was one of the storm doors. And behind the storm door, this is what happened. The door ripped open like that. The storm door rattles like that. And the lady behind the door said, "Are y'all from the church?" Now that kind of makes you want to say, "Why do you ask?" But I said, "Yes, ma'am, we're from First Baptist Dixon." "Why?" And she said, "You're not going to believe this. My husband and I just got through watching a Billy Graham crusade, and we have been on our knees for the last 5 minutes praying that the Lord would send someone to tell us, how to become a believer. Now look, Geraldine French knocked me and Brother Dave off the porch, first one through the door, and Dave and I didn't get a word in edgewise as she shared her faith with joy and watched what God had done. Let me tell you, if that's not something to celebrate, I don't know what else is. And the Sunday school done right is looking for people just exactly like that and trying to engage people who have had a hard time in the past sharing their faith as we provide opportunities and provide training and give you the tools. I want everyone to experience what Geraldine experienced that night. So we do have this commission. Right? If the Sunday school is people experiencing life-changing Bible study together, then we need to ensure through our organizational plans that we are able to focus on reaching lost people through this incredible tool of Bible study and fellowship and ministry through the Sunday school that will draw them into Christ and see their lives transformed. Second key point, if we want to have a Sunday school that works, we have to know and develop God's heart for the lost. Now, you're familiar with what I'm going to share with you in this next point. And that is, what is God's heart for the lost really? All you have to do is look at Luke chapter 15. Let me find this real quick. And you've seen these things, and I'm not going to spend a long time on them, but I want to share with you a couple of key points from Luke chapter 15. I really do have this marked here. All right. So the first thing is we try to figure out what is God's heart for the lost really. You see these three parables. And the first is the parable of the lost sheep, all right? So there's a lady, you've lost a sheep. Out of your 100, you've lost a sheep. And what do we do? Well, according to this parable, what do? You leave the 99 and you, this is the good shepherd, folks. This is recognizing God's heart for the lost is to find the lost and to bring them into the fold, to turn away sometimes from the sheep that are in the fold and to go looking for. We're beginning to hear God's heart for the lost. Look, if you have 100 sheep but lose one, don't you leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep until you find it. So if we're going to do that, if we're going to have God's heart for the lost, then we have to engage the 99 in seeking the one that was lost and bringing them into the fold. Then you know the parable of the woman who had 10 coins and she lost one. Don't you sweep the whole house until you find it. Then you call your friends and neighbors to rejoice. Now look, not in our church, but in all the other churches. Sometimes we get too focused on gathering the other 9 coins. Have you seen our light bill? So because we want to be sure, so we're so focused on gathering the ones that we can find that we forget that God's heart is for the one that we've lost. Sweep the house, take out all the furniture, look between the floorboards, find the one. That is God's heart. So then we come to the parable you're very familiar with, the parable of the lost or the prodigal son. And the key point, I think, personally, in this parable is the father's composure, what the father was doing the whole time that son was gone. Because it tells us that when he decided to return in shame to his father's house, all right, he knew what he was going to say. Father, I'll just be one of your servants. You know, just hire me to work in your field. But listen, here's what it says. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. You know what that tells me? The whole time that son was gone, what was the father doing every day? He was waiting. He was watching the road. Probably bought a brand new pair of binoculars. Watching down that road. And the first time he saw the little dust plumes on that dusty road from the feet of his son, the father dropped everything and ran to him. Now let me tell you something about you and me and our father and the lost around us. That's how God feels when we return. See, sometimes the deceiver will tell you, you've gone too far, you've sinned too much, you've done too much wrong. If you go back, you won't be accepted. You've sinned too much. That cheapens the value of the shed blood of our Savior, whose blood covers all our sin. And our Father is on the road watching for the lost one to return. How many of you have kids? All right, we're kids. How many of you aren't going to raise your hand no matter what? All right. Listen, have you ever had that experience of being somewhere with your kids and you turn your back for a second and when you turn around, they're gone? You know what happens? You know, you just let that panicky moment when you've lost your kids. Some of you might be like, oh, whew, yeah. But for most of us, when our kids were little, John Mark was probably five, maybe four. We were on the beach in Tampa, Florida, on this little beach on Davis Island, right in the middle of Tampa Bay, where Mom and Dad lived. And it's got this little half-moon-shaped, crescent-shaped beach, and it's quiet. The waves are still there because it's protected in this little cove inside the bay. And we're all just walking on the beach, and it's a great place to go shelling and things like that. And so we were just looking for shells. But the boys, John Mark and Daniel, were playing with a Frisbee, just walking along the beach, you know, playing with a Frisbee, as kids will do. Daniel's about 4 years older, so he was probably 9 or 10. Well, they got to where, you know, it's boring to walk on the sand when you got water right there. So they got out in the water a little bit, and they're playing Frisbee, walking along up to about their knees, and maybe had gotten a little deeper than that, but they're still right there. We're walking along, and Daniel would throw the Frisbee, and John Mark would throw it back. And then at one point, I remember looking, because Daniel went, "Get it!" And the Frisbee had gone a little further out. So John Mark goes, "Run, run," and then he disappeared. Just went, whoosh. He was gone. And I thought, oh, well, he dove to get it. He'll be right back. You know what? My heart's already racing. It's already in my throat. I feel like I'm in Chariots of Fire, that slow-mo. Cannot run fast enough. I am panicky because John Mark didn't come back up. And everybody's starting to panic now because they're watching me. And finally, I got out to about my knees, and way over there, away from where the Frisbee went in, here comes John Mark. He had stepped in a hole out there in the sand and just kind of disappeared. And then he had the Frisbee. He was just swimming. But do you know that feeling that I had when he surfaced? You know that feeling? That, oh, thank you, Jesus. That is God's heart for the lost. When they surface, when they see him, when they turn to him, he wraps them in his arms. He's so glad that they turned and came to him. And that's God's heart for the lost. And it's ours. If we have in us this same mind, which is also in Christ Jesus, if we're willing to let God develop in us his heart for the lost. I have a very brief passage I want to read to you from a book, one of my favorite books. It's by Jim Symbol. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Incredible book on prayer. How many of you have read Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire? Look around you. There's quite a few. Remarkable book. And it talks about here in the beginning of this passage about how often, as believers, we often want Christ to clean the folks up before we bring them into the church. But God reached us while we were still in our sin. So he's talking about a particular Sunday, Easter Sunday of 1992, when a young woman named Roberta Langella gave a testimony in one of their services. Now, their services on the weekends, on Easter weekend, they probably have 12 or 15 services. At the end of the last service, this young woman had given a testimony about how God had completely, dramatically saved her from a life of sin. And he said, I noticed there was a homeless man standing in the back of the church listening intently. And at the end of the meeting, I kind of sat down on the end of the stage. It had been a long 2 days. I was exhausted. The organist was playing quietly. People were praying all around. He said, I glanced up, and I saw that homeless man waiting patiently to approach me. So I waved him forward. And when he got close, he said, I saw that his two front teeth were missing. But even more striking was his odor. This incredible mixture of alcohol, sweat, urine, and garbage just took my breath away, he said. He said, I've been around many street people, but this was literally the strongest stench I have ever encountered. He said, I had to turn my head sideways to breathe in and then exhale when I faced him. And so I asked him his name, and he said, David. And I said, David, how long have you been homeless? And he said, 6 years. And he said, where'd you sleep last night? And he said, in an abandoned truck. So he said, at that point, I'd heard all I needed to hear. Most people come like this to our church seeking money. So I just reached into my back pocket to get my wallet. And he said, the young man at that moment put his finger in front of my face and said, no, you don't understand. I don't want your money. I'm going to die out there, and I know it. I want the Jesus that little red-haired girl just talked about. He says, I hesitated for a moment. I closed my eyes, and I just prayed, oh, dear Lord, forgive me. I'm a minister of the gospel. I just finished preaching about this incredible gospel of grace, and then here I am cheapening it, trying to get rid of this guy with just some money. He said, I swallowed hard, and when I did, God's love just flooded my soul. And David sensed this change in me, and he just fell forward onto my chest with his grimy beard and hair, and he said, my white shirt and tie, and he said, I could care less. And he said, in fact, that odor that just a moment had been repulsive to me became a sweet fragrance. I reveled in what had been repulsive just a moment before. And the Lord seemed to say to me in that instant, Jim, if you and your wife have any value at all in this ministry, if you have any purpose in my work, it has to do with this odor. This is the smell of the world I died for. He goes on to say that David surrendered to the Christ that he had heard about that day. They got him into a detox unit. And he said, David came to work for us eventually after being detoxed and worked on their maintenance staff. And today he runs a maintenance staff of 15 or 20. He said he spent Thanksgiving with us that year, and he came back for Christmas, and he brought me a gift. He said, I'll never forget, a single handkerchief. It was all he could afford. But he goes on to say, folks, if we're going to see God do miracles today, we have to be willing to see the lost as Jesus does. He said, as Christians reach out to everyone, including the unlovely who are now everywhere in our society, Jesus touches them too and revolutionizes their lives. Listen, otherwise, we would just be circling the wagons, busying ourselves with Bible studies among our own kind. There is no demonstration of God's power because we've closed ourselves off from the need of such demonstration. Sunday school works. I'm here to tell you, Sunday school works. But we have to be willing to do it with the mind of Christ and the heart of God. I'm so thrilled to be a part of this Sunday school. You've been engaged in this work for years, and there is much work yet to do. If you look around us, the fields are white unto harvest. You know what I want our Sunday school to do? I want us to make space in our building and space in our hearts and make space in our organization for the lost, because that's God's heart. Our closing is just a minute of a little video during which I want you to hear something. I'm going to read a passage of scripture as we close, but I want you to watch this video thinking of the people you know who have been told that they've sinned too much, they've gone too far, they'll never see what Christ has done for them because they've just sinned too much. As you watch this, go ahead, gentlemen. As you watch this, I want you to hear from Jeremiah. Think about those who are living in darkness. Think about those who have no hope. Think about the hurting and the helpless, the hungry, and those living in darkness. And as you think about them, the people that you know, listen to Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping with his hands was marred. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, can I not do with you, O Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands. As we place our Sunday school and our church into the hands of the potter, let's pray that he forms us into the image of his son, because there are those on the road seeking to return. They need to know the Father is there with open arms, and that is in our Sunday school. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you love us so deeply, that you engage us in the process of being Christ to those around us. Thank you that you received us with open arms. I pray, Father, that we will do the same.